1 says, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." So the patriarchal blessing of all 12 sons is behind us. Jacob has passed away. And what is interesting about verse 1 is that it's actually the keeping of a small promise to Jacob. From Genesis 46, verse 4. And if you want to turn back, we're troubleshooting. Genesis 46, verse 4. God says to Jacob, "I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Basically, Joseph will be there when Joseph passes away. And so it is the keeping of a promise. It may seem insignificant to us, but I think it probably meant a ton to Jacob, didn't it? And I think it's the same in all relationships, that it's the consistency of the little things that are more sustaining and meaningful than the annual big event. You know what I'm saying? Wives, you probably know that best, right? It's the consistent little things that are ongoing, that are appreciative. The big things would probably have no value if it were not for the smaller things. I think it's the small things that make the big event special. Personally, that's what I think. I think that big events, apart from consistency, are like hot air balloons. They're big. They're colorful. Impressive, but they're essentially empty except for what? A lot of hot air. That's what I think. And wives, I know that you can appreciate this, that it's the little help around the household consistently that blesses you, doesn't it? I'm not trying to bring up a marital issue, but I'm just trying to illustrate how big of a deal it was to Jacob that God considered the small things. And he did some really big things in Jacob's life. But I think that this one was at the top for him. The same is true for us. God has a lot of big events in our lives. He's had a lot of big events in the past. But he is ever faithful in the little, tiny, minuscule things that we don't even pay attention to. Those of us that went to Peru, I think it kind of, you know, aroused a sense of appreciation again. I mean, I was looking through Isaac's drawers, and the kid has so many clothes. And you know that a lot of people don't have much of anything at all. But trust me, Isaac is not lacking clothing. And we need to appreciate the small things that God does for us. It's a shame, I think, that we're always looking for big light shows and fireworks and stuff, when the little things are his faithfulness and consistency. But anyway, verse 2 and 3. "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father." So the physicians embalmed Israel, that is Jacob. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Embalming Jacob would make the travels to Canaan pleasant. More pleasant. Okay, for how many days it would take traveling from Egypt to Canaan in the hot sun, it would be a good thing to embalm that guy. Okay, now, of course, embalming, I don't know if you guys are interested, but they didn't do it for the same reasons that we do today at the Corners. Okay, we do it to get it through the memorial service. They did it to get into the next life. Into the next life. They were preserving the body and their riches for the afterlife. You want me to tell you how they do it? Susan's like, yeah. Well, depending on the area, or the era rather, people were embalmed differently. When they had perfected it, it was a 70-day process. And they would make a hook on a long something, and they would pull the brains out of the nose till they assumed that they got all of them. And the object is to get all the water-bearing stuff out of the body. And then in the body, they'd make an incision on the left side of the abdomen where they would pull all of the organs out except for the heart. And then they would stuff the body with what's called natron, and it's a natural salt. And they would dry him for 40 days. And then they would also, they put him on a table, and they'd stuff the guy with all that stuff, and then they would cover him with it. And then they would throw his guts next to him, and they would cover them with it. And after 40 days, it would be pickled or whatever.
Jerky,
yeah. And so after the 40 days, they would rub oil on the body to get the prune raisin effect to go away, to make it look a little more lifelike. And then they'd stick the guts back in. And then, of course, everything has been dehydrated, so the body's kind of caved in and deflated looking. So they would stuff him full of hay and linen and sawdust and try to make him look like what, you know, we do at our funerals. And then, of course, they would wrap him in hundreds of feet of cloth. And then, of course, he has the appearance of a mummy. That's nice, isn't it? If you want to do further research on mummification and embalming, McDonald's has a lot of great research on that. The way they keep their hamburgers and stuff. Yeah. The Egyptians got nothing on McDonald's. I haven't seen, what's that movie? Supersize It. Is it pretty good?
Yeah.
It is pretty good? I haven't seen it, but I heard the hamburger stays out there for a long time, and it's still edible. If it was ever edible. But anyway, if you just were able to find the tomb at Machpelah, in the field of Machpelah in Hebron, you might find one body in there, and that would be Jacob's. All right, the other bodies would have decayed long by now. But it's possible that Jacob's body is there, thanks to Joseph. Verse 3 says that they mourned for Jacob 70 days. The ancient historian from 100 BC, his name is Diodorus Siculus, whatever. He reports that the Egyptians mourned for their kings for 72 days. They mourned for Jacob for 70. That means that Jacob was probably a very important person by the time he passed away. And he'd lived in the land for basically about 15 years, just shy of 20 years. So, Diodorus Siculus, 72 days. Verse 4 through 10. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen in Egypt. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father." He's a pretty important guy, isn't he? They get this whole entourage of people together, and they just head out into the desert toward Canaan, and the who's who's list of Egypt goes with. It appears that Pharaoh does not go, But all of his servants, all of his household, his elders and dignitaries, all those people go with him. He must have left quite an impression on those guys. And then it says that they went up, I got to stand this way, they went up around the east side of the sea and ended up on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, most guys that I've read say they did that because if they went up the other side, there wasn't a sufficient amount of water for that big of a caravan. I don't know. Whatever. That's what they did. They went around over the top of the Dead Sea, and now they have to cross the Dead Sea and then actually head south to Hebron. So up the mountains and then head south down the range. And when they get to Atad, the threshing floor of Atad, it says they spend seven more days in mourning. Now, there's something kind of interesting about the Hebrew words here. Atad means prickly or thorny. And threshing floor, the Hebrew word for threshing floor, means smooth place. And so Joseph stopped to mourn at a smooth, thorny place along the way. Isn't that funny? There's all kinds of funny play on words in the Hebrew. A smooth, thorny place. It's possible also that the threshing floor had been abandoned. Nobody used it for a long time, and briars had grown over it. But it's funny in the Hebrew. Verse 11. Wasn't as funny in English, I guess. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Abel Mizraim just means mourning of the Egyptian, of the Egyptians. Verse 12 through 14. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, that is over the Jordan River. And then they ascended up the mountain range toward Jerusalem as the highway went. And then they headed south. And they buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw... Now, before I get into this next section, verses 15 through 19. We're going back to an old story, going back to an old difficulty. And what is interesting about it is it serves as an illustration for what really goes through a lot of Christians' minds as a result of unbelief. And then through unbelief causes all types of different behavior, fear and unbelief. Okay. Jacob at this point is dead for around 20 years now, for about 20 years. He's been dead for about 20 years since Joseph extended forgiveness to his brothers and was reconciled to them. But during those 20 years, something has been haunting his brothers. It's crazy. They've all been suspicious of Joseph to the point of fear and wondering, maybe secretly until now, perhaps. What if? What if he's still mad? Okay. What if he's going to take vengeance? He's been showing kindness to us all these years, but maybe it's just because Jacob's still alive. But he's dead now. So what's going to happen to us? And the problem is, of course, is they don't believe Joseph truly forgave them. So as a result, they send a message of unbelief, essentially, of unbelief. What's keeping him? Well, forgiveness was. Let's go ahead and read it. We'll talk about it. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps, or what if, Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you,
Please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.
You know, that's how Joseph knew it was a lie. First, I mean, he, of course, Jacob would have said something to him, but Jacob probably thought the boys needed a bit of discipline, huh? He wasn't going to say anything.
And then, of course, we have Joseph's response. It says, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants.
People do this with God all the time. Now, I can't, obviously, none of us can. We can't schedule difficulty with people. We can't say, okay, I'm going to have problems with so-and-so tomorrow or the 15th of next year, August. Can't do that. And so right when you have some confidence that you have a forgiving heart, a spontaneous event takes place in your life. And you're what? You're mad. You're angry. And then you discover something about yourself, don't you? Phil and I were talking the other day that we really like to think of ourselves as not being those that would show preference. But what happens when two separate parties in the church fall into the exact same sin? And you're not real fond of the one guy, but you really like the other guy. What do you quickly discover about yourself? You know, you show preference, don't you? Okay. And James says that's what? Real bad. That's real bad. So the events in our life, they reveal what's in our heart. Okay. And then when you have this revelation about yourself, that you're not nearly as good as you thought, but you're just as bad as God knew you were, what begins to go through your mind as far as your position before God? Are you just totally secure with Him? Things are swell? There's a little lack of confidence now, isn't there? There's some struggle with it. And that happens all the time. I spoke with a gentleman a while back who had walked with the Lord for years, but he wanders around like bombs are going off. And they were meant for him. You know, you've seen war movies and people running for cover. And he's like that around God. He always looks like somebody's yelling, you know, mortars get down or something. And they really have not accepted that God has truly and fully forgiven them of all sin. So they send the message to their behavior that they just haven't taken God at His word. And taking God at His word is really a simple concept, isn't it? But sometimes through our circumstances and our difficulties, it is hard. It is hard. And we think maybe God can't identify with us. Maybe He doesn't understand. Of course, we know theologically that He does, but practically, we don't. Just depends on the degree of the circumstance, huh? Depends on what goes off around us. People wonder if God is seeking vengeance, and I'm not talking about the non-believer. They're saying, what if God is going to finally get back at me for my sin? What if? And God says, never. Okay. If God were to get back at you and me for our sin as Christians, what would that mean about the cross? Yeah, it wasn't sufficient. Okay. It would mean that God bruised His Son for nothing. What would Jesus think about that? Man, all that work? You punished me for their sins and their crimes, and you were going to punish them anyway? It doesn't work, does it? Somebody's going to be unhappy. It's not going to work out. Why punish Jesus at all? Romans 4:8, we've been here recently. It says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Those of you that have the NIV, It renders shall not more accurately. It says will never. Oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord shall never, will never impute sin. That is, he will never impute as hold their sins against them. Again, that's easy to understand theologically, rationally, and biblically. But when the experience comes, we're just not certain how God could do that. In Psalm 103, verse 12, God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Mind you, transgressions is not just sins. Transgressions is willful sin. You knew the boundary. You knew the law. You knew what you were forbidden to do, and you went and did it anyway. And God says, I have taken that, and I've cast it as far as the east is from the west. Can you go further than that? You can't. That's what he's trying to communicate. And so in unbelief, we get preoccupied with what God I think I wrote my note wrong. Essentially, we see what God can no longer see. That's what we're preoccupied with. We remember things that he has chosen not to remember anymore. And his righteousness he cannot remember. But those are the stupid things that we focus on. If we were to remind God, he would say, what are you talking about? I don't recall. No, honestly, I don't recall. I don't know what you're talking about. I see you perfect in Christ Jesus. And I'll never see you any different. I'll never be capable of loving you more. And I'll never be capable of loving you less. It's an everlasting love. And it can't get better than that. And so people, when they go down this road of unbelief, they become progressively suspicious of God until it does turn into fear. And then everything we do and say becomes mingled with fear. And it robs us. We send a message of unbelief. And then like Joseph, as it says, Joseph wept. I think it breaks God's heart. Because of what is God wanting that whole time? That you're the way I walk around Shandy. You know? Shandy just wants what? Fellowship. She just wants that relationship. You know, you think 20 years has gone by. Imagine what that did to the relationship between Joseph and his brothers. How shallow can you get? I mean, what types of things did they go through? How were they guarded? How many unnecessary things did they do to appease the wrath that they had conjured up in their mind? The eggshells they were walking on unnecessarily for no reason. It was just conjured up in their brains. And that really is a miserable way to live under a sovereign who you think that at any moment he's going to cut your head off. That's a terrible way to live. And then to top it off, the one security blanket that they had, which was what? Dad. He's dead. Okay. And so out of desperation, they did something. We do something that is just completely irrational. They lied. They lied. They pulled the dumb card. And then Joseph wept. He knew that when they had done this, that had been festering since that day. That's really heartbreaking. When you've been pursuing, you've made promises of forgiveness, promises of reconciliation, promises of providence, and they've spent the last 20 years running away. Fear keeps us at bay from God. There's an interesting correlation with 2 Peter chapter 1,
verse 5 through 9. They probably can't get it all up there, so you might want to turn to 2 Peter. And we've been here before as well. To this point, they've really lived a fruitless life with Joseph. And because of unbelief, they've been barren. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read 5 through 9. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the normal Christian life. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. They knew they were cleansed at one time. Only unbelief can account for that type of forgetfulness, right? And because they have not embraced by faith that they were forgiven of their past sins, they were what? In their relationship both to man and to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so both the relationship to man and to God was what? Barren and fruitless. You know, as Christians, we can't mess with the horizontal because that'll mess with the vertical relationship. And if we mess with the vertical relationship, it'll mess the horizontal relationship up, won't it? It's kind of like an ecosystem, I guess, spiritually. But because of unbelief, they were fruitless. They were barren in all areas. In all areas. Related to man and related to God. And that's what we see with these boys. They had forgotten, or through unbelief, they weren't willing to accept that Joseph had dismissed it. They were acquitted, weren't they? Completely acquitted. When we do that with God, we will not experience His love. We will not enjoy Him. We must take Him at His word by faith. Now, verse 19... in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Boy, that's a really neat example of forgiveness, isn't it? First, Joseph verbalizes what he believed to be true. He has a theological position here. Unforgiveness and vengeance, which can come in the form of unforgiveness, belong solely to the one who sits on the throne in heaven. Unforgiveness and vengeance belong to God. You know, since by nature we're not holy and we're not righteous, we will screw it up, won't we? We will miss a detail. And even in the sense that we may take vengeance too little because we're not holy. Or we might too much because we're not holy. But God in His holiness and His righteousness, okay, He can execute perfect vengeance, which is scary, isn't it? Perfect vengeance. Only God reserves the right to withhold forgiveness. It doesn't matter what scenario that you come up with. The most heinous crime ever committed was the crucifixion of the innocent Son of God.
Okay? Everybody else in history that has been tortured, molested, mistreated are not innocent people theologically. But the innocent Son of God was taken. He was shamed naked, beaten and bruised publicly, and then crucified. Okay, it doesn't get worse than that. And that is the sin for which God forgave us. So there's nothing too horrible that we can't forgive our brothers and sisters for. There's just not. God forgave us in Christ Jesus. And as Joseph points out here, unforgiveness is an attempt to usurp God's throne. That's what he says. He says, am I in the place of God? I mean, it's rhetorical, isn't it? No, he's not. He's not. But because Joseph had God's heart, was there a struggle for God's throne? For God's position? No. He truly had forgiveness in his heart. And so he wasn't wrestling for God's position. He wasn't going to commit treason. The second thing you notice from Joseph, apart from his theology, is his response. To those that have hurt him, twice he guards them from fear. Twice he guards them from fear. And then he promises to provide for them and their families. And then he comforted them. And here's my favorite. He spoke kindly to them. That's the challenge, isn't it? I'll forgive you. This one time. But you're still a dirty... He spoke kindly to them. You remember when we were at that point when he originally had forgiven them over 20 years ago, they turned around and they were heading back to Canaan. And Joseph said to them, do not become troubled on the way. This is the one thing I want you to know as you travel. I don't want you to be swallowed up in guilt. I don't want you to be overcome by your transgression. Yeah, what you did to me was, woo, it was bad. But I do not want you to be overcome. Okay, I don't want you to be swallowed up in fear and guilt. And now he's reaffirming the same thing. And going back to Joseph's initial response, you know, when he wept, it was over the lack of relationship. We generally weep for another reason. What do we fuss about when people hurt us? Self. Look how they hurt me. They violated me. I didn't deserve this. Joseph isn't weeping over that. He's weeping over a breach in relationship. What could have been did not happen. That's what he's weeping about. When we're in the flesh, it's easy to do the opposite. But when we walk in the Spirit, we're more concerned with the spiritual damage that they've caused to themselves and the things that they've done. I believe that. I think God is the same way with us. He's obviously not weeping because we hurt him. He's weeping because we hurt ourselves and we place a wedge between us and the Lord. And he's constantly seeking us. Galatians 6:1, we were here weeks ago. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When we walk in the Spirit, we have great potential, don't we? Well, you know what? When we walk in the flesh, we have terrible potential. There's potential both ways. But it's really amazing to watch somebody that walks in the Spirit through the process of forgiveness and reconciliation. Because they're not wounded over what happened to them. They're wounded for their brother's sake. Okay, I think I beat the forgiveness thing to death multiple times since we've been in Genesis. So let's finish the book. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, He and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and will bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Turn back to Genesis 15. I want to read verse 12 through 16. Because this is that verse that takes us into Exodus. Okay? We remember the scene. God told Abraham to take a few large animals, some birds, cut the large animals in half, because we're going to cut covenant. And the cutting the animals in half was to give the serious nature of the covenant. And that both parties, after making the agreement, would walk through, like down this aisle between the chairs, okay, to say that if I do not keep up my end of the bargain, you will do to me what we did to these animals. Serious covenant, okay? So, he cuts the animals in two, and it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." What's the problem if you're cutting covenant and somebody falls asleep? You can't do it. Well, normally, culturally, you couldn't do it. Then he said to Abraham, God speaking to Abraham in a dream, he said, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs," that is Egypt, "and will serve them, and they will inflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." That's a really cool part of the story. The Egyptians are like, "Just leave and take all our gold. We just don't want you here anymore. Just take it." Okay. "Now as for you, you shall go to your father in peace. You shall be buried at good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here." Why did they have to wait? "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So for 400 years, they're going to be in Egypt. Okay, and as we get into Exodus, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died. The subsequent Pharaohs didn't know Joseph. And eventually it led to the Jews being enslaved and then the monstrosity that takes place at the first part of Exodus. And then, of course, we have Charlton Heston comes down and saves the day, right? Should we watch that for a church project? Who's seen Prince of Egypt? The cartoon. Shame on you guys. It's better than Charlton, whatever, Ten Commandments. It's better. It's a great film. It's a great film. But anyway. Now, I guess I could review quickly through Genesis. What did we learn in Genesis? I think, of course, you know, the account of creation is essential, right? And then we have what's called the dispensations. Now, even the amillennialists, I know that's a big word, who are anti-dispensationalist are still dispensationalists when it comes to the Old Testament in some sense. Because they would affirm that God treats us differently before the cross as he does differently after the cross. Okay, but when we go through the Old Testament, or especially Genesis, we have key things that are most essential. Now, to us, the essential things begin, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 with the promise of Messiah, but Genesis 12, and then Genesis 15, and then Genesis 17, and then Genesis 22. What are those? The covenants. The promises. Okay? Those promises, we've talked about, they were unconditional. They were unilateral. It was an agreement that God made with himself, and Abraham got to overhear what he was agreeing with himself about. Okay? And it was uninfluenced. Abraham did not influence any of his decisions. God made that decision based upon his sovereignty, his own will. Okay? And he placed the ability to bring those to pass on his name. So he's basically, he put his name on the line for the fulfillment of those things. And those are probably the most important things to us in our context when it comes to Genesis, the promises. And we become, as Ephesians says, children of the promises. Okay? And what are those promises primarily in Genesis? A kingdom, a land. Okay, Christ will return, and he will be like Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Let's pray, and Jesus, we love you. Lord, I thank you that you truly have forgiven us of all sin for all time. Not just our past sin and the present sin in our lives, but Lord, the future sin. Every sin that we will commit has fallen eternally under the blood of Christ. And so because of you, Jesus, we stand before the Father in perfect holiness and righteousness. We may not be actually in our experience here, but before the throne of God, we are perfect in his sight. Lord, I pray that you would help us through the story of Genesis to understand the nature of your forgiveness as it is related to your justice, to your righteousness. And that then would be interpreted into our lives as people that forgive. And that we would do it without influence. We would just forgive people freely. Lord, teach us to be spiritual so that when our brother harms or falls, that would break our heart. Not because of what came against us. So Lord, we need your mind. We need your spirit. Just work these things into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.